Take your Bibles out and turn to the fourth chapter of the book of John this morning. It is a holiday weekend. I think we probably do have some people that are out of town. Cherry's out of town, so I know we have some people out of town. But we have some visiting with us, and we're especially grateful for your presence. And do hope that we get to speak to you a little bit before you have to leave today. You might be traveling somewhere or just in town for a visit. If you're looking for a place to worship on a regular basis, like to ask questions about the church here, just feel free to ask. I and the elders will be standing in the back and after the service dismisses, and just feel free to approach us and any question you might have. John, the fourth chapter, tells a story of an encounter between a woman and Jesus, very similar in some ways to other encounters that we read about. These early chapters of the book of John, we read, for example, about Andrew encountering Jesus and spending the day with him and becoming convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He goes and gets Peter, and Peter, too, becomes a disciple of Jesus. We read about Nathanael encountering Jesus and talking with him for a little while and, again, becoming convinced that Jesus is the Christ. Have a lengthy account of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, Jesus has another encounter with a person who has time to talk with him and listen to his teaching and think about what he has to say. And her understanding of the identity, the true identity of Jesus, develops throughout this chapter. It's just a great story and one that I think is full of insight and things that we can learn from. We're going to talk about one particular statement that's made in this story, but I want to spend a couple of minutes in setting it up. Early in the chapter, we find that Jesus understood that the Pharisees posed a threat to him, and so he withdrew from Jerusalem and Judea, that southern part of Israel, and he makes his way to Galilee. Well, he didn't have to, and a lot of Jews didn't pass through Samaria, but Jesus did. And so in order to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, Jesus passed through the region of Samaria. And as you know, from previous study perhaps, Jews and Samaritans really didn't get along very well. They didn't like each other very much. That's why some Jews would go outside and go around Samaria on their way to Galilee or from Galilee to Judea, just so they wouldn't have to pass through the region of Samaria and have to deal with those people. But Jesus is not made of that sort of stuff, and so he goes right through Samaria, and he was tired. He got tired, and he sat down by a well. It's a very famous well that belonged to Jacob at one time, and so Jesus sat down there to rest. The disciples of Jesus who were traveling with him went into the city, went into the village there to buy some food, and while Jesus was alone, this woman, a Samaritan woman, comes to the well to draw water. Apparently, she's all alone. We don't read about anybody else being with her. And a conversation ensues. And so Jesus begins the conversation. The woman who's unnamed in the story, I find that interesting. We don't know her name. But the woman doesn't know anything at all about Jesus when they begin to talk together. He is a complete stranger to her. But Jesus knows all about the woman. In John chapter 2 and in verse 25, we're told that Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so Jesus didn't have to have anybody tell him about Nicodemus. He already knew all about Nicodemus, knew exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. And he didn't need to have anybody tell him about this woman. He already knew all about the woman, and he knew exactly what she needed to hear as well. And as the conversation continues, this woman, her understanding about Jesus develops. She sort of made a mess of her life in some ways, but has remarkable powers of perception, doesn't she? She just picks up on things. She's quick to see the implications of things. And before you know it, before the conversation is over, she's come to a good understanding of who Jesus is. Before the two of them talk, she seems to think that Jesus is a typical Jewish man with all the typical Jewish prejudices against her and her people. And so Jesus asked her for a drink of water, and her response is, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for some water? I know how you people are. And so she kind of comes to this conversation with these prejudices. She thinks Jesus has prejudices, but those are quickly broken down. Through the course of the conversation, she suspects that Jesus is greater than the typical Jew that she might meet on occasion, and comes to the conclusion that he very well may be a prophet. And so you see that in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She suspects Jesus then is greater than the ordinary man that she might meet. And then further, as you go further into the conversation, her thoughts begin to trend toward the Messiah, the Christ. And so as a result of Jesus' answer to her question, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that the Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will declare unto us all things. And so now she's beginning to think, maybe he's even more than a prophet. Maybe he's the Messiah himself. And then she leaves her water pot in verse 29, verse 28 rather, goes into the city and says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This isn't the Christ, is it? Can it possibly be that this is the Christ we've been looking for all these years? Well, in the middle of all this, the woman asked Jesus a question about worship. When she sees that he's more than an ordinary man, when she suspects that he may indeed be a prophet, well, then she says, I want to ask you a question. Verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so, which is the appropriate place to worship? Should we be worshiping in this mountain? We're going to explain that in just a moment. Or you people, the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the right place to worship. Should we be going to Jerusalem? What do you have to say about that? Well, let's talk about who the Samaritans were for a moment before we get into Jesus' answer. The Samaritans apparently developed after the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Remember, 722, the Assyrians come into the northern kingdom of Israel, destroy the city of Samaria, the capital city, and begin to take Israelites out of Israel and transplant them into other places. Well, when they conquered other places, they would take those people and transplant them into foreign countries as well. And so some of the conquered people, the non-Israelites, some of those people were transplanted into Israel, into Samaria, this northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And so the Samaritans are descendants of non-Israelites who were settled in the northern kingdom. And so naturally there's going to be conflict. And so you have Jews and non-Jews living together in close proximity, and there's naturally going to be conflict. The conflict goes back hundreds of years before Christ even, and just especially strong feelings against each other. The Samaritans, however, claim to be Israelites. The word from which we get the word Samaritan, shamar, means to keep. And so they believe that they were the keepers, the keepers of orthodoxy, or the guardians of truth. They believe, like a lot of sectarian groups do, that the Word of God and true worship had been corrupted. That really the true worship should take place in Samaria. In fact, on Mount Gerizim, which is located in Samaria, they constructed a temple where they could worship. And so the woman says, should we be worshiping in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where this temple has been built? Or should we go down to Jerusalem, where you people, the Jews, where you say we ought to be worshiping? Apparently, the question was of some importance to the people of Jesus' day. And so she asked Jesus to give his opinion on the matter, and he does. And in the course of all that, in the course of his answer, he makes the statement that we really want to focus in on today. So let's look at verse 20 again. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to a woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that's Jesus' answer. I want to just analyze that a little bit and make some observations about it. Jesus tells the woman that the Jews worship what we know, whereas by implication the Samaritans are worshiping what they did not know. Notice the authority with which Jesus speaks in verse 20. Woman, believe me. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's the comment that Jesus did not speak like the scribes spoke, because he spoke with authority. And you can see the authority in Jesus' statement here in this passage. Woman, believe me. What I'm telling you is the truth. I know it's the truth. A little bit later in the book of John, in John chapter 7, and in verse 46, after some people went to seize Jesus, came back empty-handed, the officers asked them, well, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken in the way that this man speaks. We just never heard anything like it. And so you see that the assertion of his authority in this statement, woman, I'm telling you the truth. Or, sometimes he would just say, verily, verily, truly, truly. And so he's asserting his right to speak on this particular question. He tells the woman that on this question, the Jews are right. God had revealed himself and his plan to the Jews in a unique way. And so because of his revelation to the Jews in the law of Moses, they were able to worship what they know. The Jews worship what they know. How did they come to know it? God had revealed himself and revealed his plan to them. And so in following that plan, they were right. In the law of Moses, God designated Jerusalem as the place of worship. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 5 through 7, where God says, bring your sacrifices, bring your offerings only to the place where I put my name. And as the story unfolds, that place is Jerusalem. The tabernacle is brought there by David. The temple is built there by Solomon, all with God's approval. The Babylonians destroy it in 586, but then it's rebuilt in later years under the leadership of men like Haggai. And so Jerusalem is the right place to worship. God had authorized worship to be conducted in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans had digressed in this matter. Now the Jews are right about this. But then he goes on and talks more about what worship ought to be. And notice the little preposition in the passage. Verse 20. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Now, not in the mountain here, not in Jerusalem, in spirit and truth. That's where. Notice these two sentences. The time is coming when you will not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Rather, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. That, you know how I'm kind of obsessed with grammar? Well, we got some prepositional phrases that are used adverbially here. An adverb modifies a verb. And so, the time is coming when you will not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. That tells where worship won't take place in this particular sentence, where worship won't take place. And so that those phrases, in this mountain or in Jerusalem, have to do with the where of worship. But the time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Prepositional phrase, used adverbially, but it doesn't identify the where, does it? It identifies the how. How people worship. And so what Jesus is saying is that the where of worship is not as important as the how of worship. How do we worship is more important than where we worship. It doesn't matter whether you worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, or what matters is how you go about your worship. in spirit and in truth. And so we are to worship in spirit. Let's talk about each of these two elements. We are to worship in spirit. You know, spirit's kind of a complicated word. It's not a simple word. The other day I referred to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. You know, it's 7 or 8 volumes, and they're big, thick volumes, and they define words that are used in the New Testament. And if you look up the article on spirit in that set of books, the discussion of the word takes over 100 pages. Can you believe that? Now, they go into the history of the word and how it's used outside the Bible among Greek writers and, you know, even the Old Testament use of the word. So it's a real thorough discussion, but imagine that, 100 pages of discussion on how this word is used. In my Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 14 definitions of spirit are given when it's used as a noun. When it's used as a verb, 2 definitions are given, and the word spirited is given a separate entry. So it's kind of a complicated word, and it's multifaceted, I guess we could say. But what does Jesus mean here? That's our question. Well, think about what he says about God. God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. In other words, God is not flesh. God is not a fleshly being. He's not a physical being. He is spirit. Human beings, though we live in the flesh, also have a spirit. We also have a spirit in addition to the flesh that we have. Now let's look at a couple of passages that bear that out. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. She has died, Jairus' daughter. When Jesus got to the house, she had already died, and Jesus goes into the room where her body was and says, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up immediately and gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And so her spirit returns. James says, you remember, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So we have a spirit. Not only do we have a body, a physical body, we have a spirit as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing this matter of a man who has his father's wife, and he tells the church there to discipline him. He says in verse 5, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so the spirit, that part of us, not the body, but the spirit part of us, will ultimately either be saved or lost. And so these actions were taken so that this man's spirit might be saved. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, there, in becoming a member of the Lord's church, we come to the spirits of just men made perfect, verse 23. And so here, the spirit of men, the spirit of human beings, may be made perfect and, again, may be saved. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says that when we die, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. When Jesus is on the cross, he says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so we have a spiritual part of us, a spirit part of us, not only a fleshly physical body. We have a spirit that might be made perfect, that might be saved, that might be committed to the Father, that communes with God. And so there's the idea. God is spirit. You worship in spirit. That part of you that communes with God ought to have fellowship with him in worship. Jesus becomes aware in his spirit what certain men are saying against him in Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. When he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, he's deeply moved in the spirit or in his spirit. John 11 verse 33. In John chapter 13 and verse 21, he was troubled in his spirit when he spoke about his betrayal. In Romans 1 and verse 9, Paul says that he serves God in my spirit. So I serve God in my spirit. And of course, that manifests itself in the flesh as Paul serves God, but in his spirit, he's serving God. He says that the spirit of man knows the thoughts of a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And a spiritual man is able to discern spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15. So the spirit is what we might call sometimes the inner man. It's the inner man. It has intellect. It knows certain things. It feels certain things. It's able to discern certain things. It enlivens the body, but it's not a part of the body. And so it might be justified and it might be saved. And so Jesus is saying that genuine worship, worship that's acceptable to God, is not a series of physical, fleshly rituals and forms that can be performed by rote. That the essence of worship is in the spirit and not in the flesh. Now, we might engage in some physical activity in our worship. For example, we might sing or we might pray. We might partake of the Lord's Supper. We might give. We might teach. All of those things done through the physical body. But the essence of worship is not what we do in the body. It's what we do in the spirit. That part of us that communes with God because God is spirit. And so we are to make melody in our heart. We are to pray fervently. We are to remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are to give cheerfully. And if those things are not done from the Spirit or in the Spirit, as Jesus describes appropriate worship or acceptable worship, well, then they are of no value. We're not to confuse, however, the idea of spirited worship with worshiping in spirit. Sometimes we get those things mixed up. That if worship is spirited, if it's, you know, if it's enthusiastic and vigorous, oh, well, you know, I can really feel the spirit here today. People will say things like that or begin to think that that's really worshiping in spirit. Well, our worship should be enthusiastic and vigorous. Who is edified? Is anybody here edified if they attend somewhere where worship is just dead and lifeless? Worship should touch our emotions. Who wants to, let me phrase that another way. Does anybody find it edifying to attend worship that's just mechanical, just robotronic, you know? No. It should touch our emotions. And I think I'm getting more emotional as I get older. And I don't know if it's a body chemistry thing. I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm dealing with things that stir my emotions in a stronger way at this stage in my life. Or maybe I've just come to realize I have better appreciation for what's at stake sometimes. But, my emotions are stirred in worship. Some people think that's bad. I think that's good. But we cannot equate emotion with worshiping in spirit or the presence of the Spirit. Elijah's foes were awfully emotional. They're on Mount Carmel, but they weren't worshiping in spirit. Nor should we equate the absence of emotion with the absence of the Spirit. You know, sometimes people do that. Well, you know, you just sit there and there's no... Well, you know, it's very difficult to tell just from appearances whether a person is worshiping in spirit or not. But God always knows. To worship in spirit then means that our spirits as well as our bodies are engaged and we are communing with God in worship. That we're engaged. Our mind is engaged. You know, not just singing the songs by rote, not just going through the emotions and just make no mistake about it. That it's not sufficient to fill a pew and go through the motions of worship. Let me just say that again. I want everybody to hear it. It is not sufficient just to fill a spot in a pew and go through the motions of worship. Now, that's not worshiping in spirit, is it? Jesus also says that we must worship in truth. It may very well be that what Jesus is doing when he mentions these two things, in spirit and truth, that he's responding to the shortcomings of the Jews, his brethren, and the Samaritans. For the Jews, worship had become just a series of formal rituals that they passed through in their physical body and thinking that they were acceptable to God. And Jesus says, no, that's wrong. You must worship in spirit. But the Samaritans had become digressive and were worshiping in a place that God had not approved of, in Mount Gerizim at that temple. And Jesus said, no, that's not right. You've got to worship in truth. You have to worship in spirit and in accordance with the truth as revealed by God. What if a Samaritan in Jesus' day brought his sacrifice to the Samaritan temple and he was sincere and as motivated as anyone could ever be? Would his offering be acceptable to God? No. Because, see, it's not in the right place. It's not in accordance with God's will as he revealed it in the law of Moses. And so we must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it matters what we do in worship. Now, there are several Old Testament examples that illustrate that point. The example of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 brought of the fruit of the ground, and his worship, his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. So it matters what we do in worship. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and it was not acceptable to God. In 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, Uzziah the king goes into the temple and burns incense to the Lord, and God did not approve. He suffered as a result of that. And so he wasn't authorized. He wasn't the right person. The priests were supposed to do that, and Uzziah wasn't a priest. It matters what we do in worship. Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 sort of established a whole series of, a whole system of worship outside of Jerusalem and Dan and Bethel, and it became a sin to them. Yeah, it matters what we do in worship. Meticulous details are given concerning every aspect of the temple, the priest, the clothing of the priest, the sacrifices to be offered, when they were to be offered, where they were to be offered, why all the detail? It matters what is done in worship. What about today? Does it matter what we do in worship today? Well, in light of all of these things, why would we think it doesn't matter what we do in worship today? Well, of course it does. And where do we go to discover what we ought to be doing in worship? Well, to the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament who are appointed and inspired to reveal how men ought to behave themselves in the church of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And when we go to their writings, we find the church worshiping by teaching, singing, praying, preaching, observing the Lord's Supper, giving on the first day of the week. It seems today that people think, oh, we'll just start a church. Well, how are you going to worship? Well, in whatever way we want. And so if a group of people, they like a more enthusiastic, less formal kind of worship, a lot of energy, a lot of activity, okay, we'll do that. If another group says, well, we like it more formal and a little bit more controlled, and okay, we'll do that. If some say, well, we like that high ceremony, that very liturgical style, okay, just do whatever in worship that speaks to you. Sometimes people appeal to a certain group or subgroup in the culture and say, hey, let's have a truck driver church and we'll do things in worship that truck drivers do, It just seems never to occur to people sometimes. Hey, let's go to the New Testament and let's see what they did. Let's see what the apostles taught. Let's follow the apostles' example. And let's do that in worship. And then we know we'll be pleasing to God. Well, that's what we're trying to do. It may be that we need to do things better. Our problem may not be what we're doing, but how we're doing it. It may be that we just need to do things better. We need to sing better. We need to pray more fervently. We need to teach better and so forth. But whatever we do, we don't want to get outside the boundaries of the apostles' doctrine. Doing the wrong things in worship is of no value, even if they're done in the right spirit. Doing the right things in worship is of no value when they're not done in the spirit. We must do both the right things in the right spirit to be a true worshiper and to be acceptable to God. It occurred to me as we draw these things to a conclusion, this is very personal. It's a very personal lesson, isn't it? And so I have control over how I worship. That's about all I have control over, All right, so I have to decide for myself, how am I going to worship? Am I going to be a true worshiper and worship in spirit and truth, or am I just going to go through the motions? And each one of us has to decide that for himself or for herself. And so, we present this lesson. Hope that you'll think about it very carefully and that make a commitment. We'll make a commitment to do things, not only the right things, but do them in the right way so that God will approve. If you're here today, not a Christian, would like to become a Christian, if you'll obey the gospel of Christ, you can be counted among the disciples of Jesus. Believe that He's the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized so that your sins might be washed away. You can be a Christian this morning. If you're already a Christian but not faithful in your service, make whatever corrections you need to make. Maybe we can help you, and if we can, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.